Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is good and true, and that that's what Mark is. Father, we thank you for the things you've taught us in Mark over months. Father, we thank you for the way you've been reminding us who our great King is, why he came, what his message was, what he wants of disciples, what it means to trust him. We thank you for all of these things you've been teaching us, and we pray as we come to this final passage that your Spirit continues to do that work of teaching us. Father, we pray that he helps me to speak your truth faithfully and helpfully. Father, we pray that he causes all of us to hear your word as the precious gift that it is. And we pray that hearing it with faith translates into obedience. And we pray that that means that we do live in this world for your honour and your glory, motivated and equipped for that great task. And Father, we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first century, Rome executed many, many Jewish men who were proclaimed as Messiah. It happened all the time. And so it's remarkable that apart from the odd history nerd, the world's only ever heard of one of them. And practically the whole world has heard of that one. It is remarkable. And there's a very simple reason for this, and it's that he's the one who punched a hole right through the heart of human history. And today we ponder his doing of it. Remember Jesus as we left him, hanging on that cross. Normally the bodies of crucified criminals would just be left to hang there decomposing. Sometimes the Romans would decide, no, actually we're going to take the body down, and they would throw it onto the town rubbish dump. And sometimes they would release the body for burial if the family came and requested it and the governor was in a good mood. None of those things happened when Jesus died. Instead, we read in chapter 15, verse 43, have a look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. This is an extremely brave thing to do. He's asking the permission of the Roman governor to honour a man who Rome has officially condemned and executed as an enemy of the Roman state. It's also an extremely brave thing to do because he is a member of the Jewish council that was responsible for Jesus' death. He is a colleague of that powerful high priest who has said Jesus is a blasphemer worthy of death. Joseph is taking a risk in approaching Pilate. And we're told why he does it, you see, in verse 43. It says he is waiting for the kingdom of God. He's not said to be a disciple of Jesus. I don't think he's quite that yet. But he's a man who has been looking for God to establish his eternal kingdom. And he seems to think Jesus has played some part in drawing the kingdom nearer. He clearly thinks Jesus is a man of God who needs to be honoured in death, despite what his fellow council members think, despite what Pilate thinks. And he's willing to risk his position and his reputation and even his freedom to see that it happens. Death by crucifixion is a thing that could take days. And so Pilate is kind of surprised that Jesus is already dead. And so he calls the centurion who oversaw the execution. You remember from last week, this centurion is a man who has himself honoured Jesus by declaring him to be what? Son of God. And this guy, he confirmed, the expert in death confirms that Jesus is dead. And so Pilate agrees that Joseph can have Jesus' body to give it this dignified burial that he wants to give it. I suspect part of his willingness to do it is because he knows it's going to get up the noses of the high priests. Joseph removes Jesus from the cross, And he wraps him in a linen shroud and he places him in a rock tomb. This is the sort of expensive tomb that you would end up in if you were somebody of significance and honour. And if you read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us it's Joseph's own tomb. And the thing to notice in this section about the burial is the continuation of a theme that I mentioned last week. Rome, you remember last week, Rome crucified Jesus to eliminate any possibility that he could be in any way a threat to Roman power. And what was the end result? An agent of Roman power, the centurion, proclaims Jesus, rather than the emperor, to be the Son of God, to be the true and ultimate power. In the same way, the Jewish council have conspired to have Jesus killed because of his threat to their power. And here we have a prominent member of that council boldly seeking to honour Jesus, disregarding any danger to himself. The forces that set out to crush Jesus are continuing to find that their actions are actually undermining their power as they lose influence to Jesus. And you keep reading, the story continues in the same pattern. After Jesus returns to heaven in the book of Acts, the Jerusalem establishment launches a great persecution against the infant church in Jerusalem. And they're trying to wipe it out. And the result of that is that the message of Jesus actually spreads far and wide as Christians are forced out of Jerusalem to other places. And so the message, instead of being destroyed, spreads. And then the authorities seek to follow up their persecution in Jerusalem, because it worked so well there, with persecution in Damascus. And so they send this guy Paul off to hunt down and crush Christians there. And what happens on the way to Paul? He's converted and he starts evangelizing the Jews, turning them to Christianity instead of away from Christianity. This is the beginning of a process that within a couple of generations would see Rome ruled by a Christian emperor and the Jewish priesthood gone as the temple in which they served is gone. And throughout history, powerful forces have sought to eradicate the message of Jesus from the world. But again and again, God subverts those intentions to advance his kingdom and to undermine earthly powers. Just as he did right at the beginning with this anonymous centurion and this council member Joseph, he continues to do that. And when we understand this, it should make us face the powers in the world without fear. Pray, your kingdom come, and be brave and confident in holding up the light of Jesus in this dark world, and watch what happens. Jesus' powerful truth will do its work, and if we persist, there will be more centurions and there will be more Josephs. If you know your New Testament, there will be more Nicodemuses, there will be more Pauls. North Korea is the most anti-Christian place on earth. Like in ancient Rome, all citizens are supposed to venerate the supreme leader and give ultimate loyalty to him alone. It goes without saying that worshipping Jesus is illegal in North Korea and it will get you shot. But in 2004, Voice of the Martyrs, which is an organisation known to many of us, reported that a North Korean general was sharing the gospel of Jesus with the troops under his command. They executed him for it, of course. But that a general in the North Korean military was declaring the praises of Jesus Christ at all is a miracle of God as much as a centurion doing it at the foot of the cross. Pray that North Korea might become the next China. The Cultural Revolution, the Communist Party sought to eradicate Christianity from China. Today, China is on track to become the most Christian nation in the world at some point in the next 20 years. Remember that when you despair of radical Islam emptying the Middle East of Christians. Remember that when you face the scorn and hostility of Australian secularism. Remember the centurion. Remember Joseph. Remember Nicodemus. Remember Paul. Remember the Roman Empire. Remember China. Stop being afraid if you're afraid. Stop being afraid to stand on a doorstep for visitation. Stop being afraid to be open about your faith in Jesus before hostile colleagues or hostile family. Stop being afraid of other people's scorn if you're afraid. Don't fear the forces that would perpetuate and deepen the darkness, because ultimately they cannot stand in the face of the light that has been true from the very beginning. Joseph didn't even understand who Jesus really was, and he was willing to risk everything to honour him. If you know who he really is, what do you risk to honour him in the midst of this dark world? Joseph entombs Christ's body behind this whopping great stone, and everybody goes home for the Sabbath. This includes some female followers of Jesus who've been keeping an eye on what's going on with Jesus' body. And as dawn breaks on the Sunday, these same women lug some aromatic spice oil to the tomb that they remember from Friday late afternoon. Presumably because Joseph was racing to beat the sunset, to beat the Sabbath. Presumably because he was racing to beat the sunset, he skipped the whole anointing the body with oil bit that was normally part of the burial practice when he was putting Jesus in the tomb. These women, they want to do it. And the fact that they're heading off to the tomb just as the sun is coming up suggests an urgency that highlights their devotion to Jesus. And the fact that they haven't thought about the whopping great stone suggests the depth of their grief. I've done my share of funerals where family members are not capable of thinking straight because they're in the midst of grief, and I think that's what these women are experiencing. And so they're kind of befuddled about it, and they're still pondering this rather large, heavy problem, and they find themselves at the tomb, and suddenly it's not a problem anymore because the tomb is open. And I think it probably takes some guts to enter that open tomb in the dim light of dawn. I wouldn't want to do it, but they did. And inside, instead of finding a dead body wrapped in linen cloth, they find a very much alive young man dressed in a white robe. And you would almost think that Mark was British, given the understatement that he uses to describe their reaction. He says, they were alarmed. I would think so. Matthew and Luke make clear that this young man in white is actually an angel. In the Bible, what's my primary job if I'm an angel? Yeah, you are a messenger from God. This guy is no exception. And in verse 6, he delivers his message for these women. Have a look at verse 6, chapter 16. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He tells them what to do, and then according to verse 8, the women's response is to be so alarmed at all this that they flee, confused and panicking and shaking, and initially at least telling no one, and who among us could blame them? This event is impossible. It is unprecedented. It is unheard of. This is not what happens when people die. And yet, it did happen. At a physical location you could visit today, if you could work out which of the options it was, at a physical location you could visit today, a tomb that had contained a body was found empty, and a messenger of heaven explained that this was because the guy who had died had risen from the dead. What does it mean? It means, firstly, that he really is the Son of God who has established an eternal kingdom. Chapter 13, chapter 14, Jesus told people that they would see the Son of Man prophecy of Daniel 7 come true. They would see the great king invested with all divine authority, establishing his kingdom, calling together his people. And the angel's message makes clear this has all now come true. Resurrection also demonstrates something about the nature of his kingdom. It is a kingdom of this world. There is no body in the tomb because the king needs his body. The new creation is an embodied creation. It is this world of flesh and blood that he is king over. If you read the account of Jesus' trial in John's Gospel, he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He means it wouldn't be established with the sort of military and political force that human kingdoms are normally established with. But in a different sense, his kingdom is very much of this world. Because he didn't give up on this world and flit off somewhere as kind of a wispy Casper-like soul or spirit to begin a new wispy Casper-like kingdom. He rose from the dead to come back and claim this world that God made as his kingdom. We live in a world that belongs to him and that he intends to see resurrected to eternal life, just as he has been resurrected to eternal life. In his resurrected material body, he claims lordship over this material world. He claims lordship over us as part of this material world. This is his kingdom. All of it belongs to him. Every flesh and blood person walking around in it owes him allegiance because we inhabit his world. Every resource in it should be devoted to his purposes and his glory because all of them belong to him. Remember that as you budget and as you consume. Remember that as you vote and as you choose. He is risen in a material body because he claims lordship over this material world. We are tenants in somebody else's vineyard. We are tenants in somebody else's vineyard. And that he rose bodily also reminds us that Christ, our King, remains personal. The Lord Jesus is a person, not just some abstract theological idea. He has a body. It is a glorious transformed body, a spiritual body fit for all eternity. That's clear from 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to get to later in the year, which is good because that's also one of my favourite parts of the Bible. But it's a body. And that's because he's a person. Christians don't give our allegiance to some lofty idea. We give our allegiance and our trust to a risen person. And this is a thing not to lose sight of. When we sin, we're not just sort of breaking some abstract law. We are disobeying a person. When we gain some victory over sin and we make some progress in the fruit of the Spirit, we bring joy to a person who died to make it all possible. When we talk about growing in godliness, we're talking about imitating a person, becoming like who he is. Discipleship and holiness are very concrete ideas. They're about becoming like the risen person, Jesus Christ. The resurrection also reminds us that this material, personal king is also the ultimately powerful king. He is the ultimately powerful king. We serve a king more powerful than every force up to and including death itself, death which takes everyone. John Dryden said, "All human things are subject to decay, and when fate summons, monarchs must obey. Death takes even the mightiest of us. Death will take Barack Obama. Death will take Vladimir Putin. Nobody is stronger than death." But in leaving that tomb empty, Jesus demonstrates that his authority as Son of Man is superior not just to every human power, but to that great black dragon, death, as well. He has undone the power that undoes every other power. He has faced death, and he has emerged eternally, gloriously alive. Christ is so full of life that death couldn't contain him. And this is why Christians are people of courage and hope. This is why Christians are people of courage and hope. We put our trust in a man who wields ultimate and supreme power far above every force up to and including death itself. And so we are never, ever without hope if we belong to him. Out of the most diabolical of circumstances, He can always bring good. In the midst of the deepest, greatest pain, He can always bring blessing. He can remove the biggest obstacles and overcome the most intimidating of enemies. This is why we never stop praying for our hard-hearted loved ones. This is why we don't despair as our culture grows colder and colder to Jesus' message. When problems seem to overwhelm us in life or in ministry to others, this is why we don't give up. We just pray all the harder. This is why we dare to support evangelism in parts of the world so close to the gospel we can't even name them safely or the missionaries we support there. The one who brought life from death can open up those parts of the world to the gospel. This is why we grieve differently when we lose brothers and sisters who we love. Because the man who said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then proved it by stepping out of that tomb, also said, "He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This is why there are Syrian and Iraqi and North African Christians looking their kidnappers in the eye and refusing to deny Christ to avoid execution. Because the Christ they serve has risen from the dead to eternal life, and so it is a small thing for him to deliver them to eternal life too. Friends, do you understand the power that is at work in your Lord? Do you understand the power that is at work in your Lord? Christ is so full of life that death could not contain him. Christ is so full of power that running away, trembling and bewildered, is the perfectly natural response. Do you recognize that? That's the perfectly natural response, unless you also recognize the other thing this section reminds us of, which is his generous grace. Do you see that there in verse 7? He says, "Go," this is the angel, "go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Go tell his disciples. At this stage, there is nobody left worthy of that title, disciple. Disciples follow. They all ran away. But here he has a message for these men who have sinned against him so thoroughly, and his message is, "Follow me to Galilee." And notice he makes sure that Peter, he makes sure Peter gets the message that this is for him too. Peter, who has denied him so shamefully, says, "Peter, you're called to gather to Christ again too." He didn't just die that these sinful men might be forgiven in some abstract way. He died so that they could be forgiven and gathered to him, so that they could be brought back despite what they'd done, so that they could be brought back into friendship with him, so that once again they can go to the mission field of Galilee together. That is the fruit of what he achieved for them at the cross. This is the generous grace of our risen King, made possible by his generous grace as the crucified King. And why is he calling them to gather to himself in Galilee? Is it so they can sit around, sip tea and play mahjong? No. Galilee is the place where he burst onto the scene announcing that the kingdom of God was near and that the time had come to repent and believe. Now is the time to start again and to declare that the kingdom that was near has now come. It is time for the world to begin to worship the Son of Man, the risen Son of Man, as Daniel foretold. He gathers them to Galilee to do again what he did the first time in Galilee, to send them out. The world needs to know that it has a Lord. The world needs to know how full of power and life and grace that Lord is. Friends, a man rose from the dead. In that man is found a new quality of life, an eternal life that has never existed before. That man has been raised up as eternal Lord over this world that we live in. This is his. We are his. Do you not think that everybody needs to know that? Do you think it is something that your loved ones need to know, that your neighbours need to know? Do you think it's something that your colleagues at work need to know? Do you understand his power and his life and his grace? They need to understand it too. Take your part, boldly take your part in sharing what's been shared with you with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with this picture of the King that you've raised up, this thing that changes everything. Father, fill us with a great sense of his power, great sense of his authority, great sense of the life that is found in him, and a great sense of his grace. Father, fill us with those things, and we pray that the knowledge of them will make us hopeful and bold and confident and brave. Father, we pray we will recognise the power of the light in the face of the darkness. Father, we pray that we won't be frightened of the darkness. Where we are frightened, Father, lead us to repentance. Father, help us not to fear what you have defeated in resurrection. And Father, we pray that that will motivate us to share the light in the darkness, confident that what you have done since the beginning you will do again and you will keep doing until the end. That even when the darkness looks overwhelming and impenetrable, it isn't. The light can shine. Father, we pray that you might use us to shine it, and that your glory might, that your glory might be given to you, and that your kingdom might be advanced in the process. Father, make us bold to do that in our everyday lives, the people who are around us every day. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.